Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank you for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who causes us to hear and to believe. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the preacher in the midst of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which the Spirit is saying to his people, that we might be men and women of faith, and that we might put our hope and faith in Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As it is our opportunity to look into this word this morning, it is my intention to show you that the passage is primarily about what does it mean to live by faith. Now, it's very important that when we look into the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, that we do not turn the law of God into the gospel. If we would just do the law, then we would be right with God. And it's easy to do that, and it's often very common that for people to try to turn the Bible into, especially the Old Testament, and its moralistic teachings into a will of God, so that somehow we would follow the moral patterns of the Old Testament. You know, maybe you grew up in the church and you learned to dare to be a Daniel. Or here we might learn to dare to be a Jonathan. But if we take the Old Testament and turn it primarily into moralistic teachings, then we will destroy both the Old Testament and the gospel. The Bible is there to show us who God is. The Old Testament is written that we might be encouraged to trust the God of the Bible and to be men and women who walk by faith. So this morning, my desire is to show you from this text, primarily from the life of Jonathan, what does it mean to be a man or woman of faith? And contrasting that with Saul, who is anything but a man of faith. And so that's our focus. We want to primarily look at verse 6 this morning, but we're going to look hopefully at the whole passage. But in verse 6, it says that Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison and these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work with us or for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And here you have a great statement of faith. If we read in Jonathan a great hero, if we read in Jonathan a great man of courage, then you have not read that which Christ would have us hear. He's a man of faith. Now the scene has been set for us in the early verses that Saul and is basically hiding out. Verse 3, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. The army of the Israelites is in Gibeah, hanging out under a tree by a rock in a rather, according to one commentator, a very secure area. It's a high place where you can see the enemy coming, and it's relatively militarily secure. He's playing it safe. And there's a rather a large valley between him and the Philistines. And you'll remember from the previous chapter where at the high points, Saul had a couple thousand soldiers, but the Philistines had 30,000 and many chariots and warriors that were vastly outnumbered the sand of the sea. And so Saul is a wise man. He's very prudent. He says, "We're outnumbered vastly, so we'll sit back here and we will wait, and we will wait, and we will wait," and he does nothing. Now, we're also given an interesting insight that not only is Saul doing nothing, but Saul has aligned himself with a group of priests that had been rejected by God. In the previous chapter, We see because of Saul's disobedience, he personally hasn't been rejected, but his family line has been, which is rather ironic when you see the exploits of Jonathan. But we're told then in verses 3 and following that the sons and grandsons and great-grandsons of Eli and Phinehas are the priests. And as one writer put it, the writer may be saying more than appears. Here are the leaders sitting there. Sitting there is Saul, whose dynasty has been rejected, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, assisted by Ahijah, whose priestly line has been rejected. Since Samuel has left Saul, Saul has no authorized prophetic direction. He has rejected priestly line instead. What help can such a king and such a priest give? In other words, you got a rejected kingly line and a rejected priestly line gathered together to do the work of God. And what good are they? None. God may use them, God may not use them, but not because of anything that's in them. But notice, again, what we want to do is set up the distinction between what does it mean to be men and women of faith and men and women who are not of faith, and Saul is clearly, and the priestly line of Ahijah are not the men and women of faith. Now, one thing that's interesting of note, and I do not think it's without intent, is that from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14, there's three successive patterns contrasting Jonathan and Saul. In chapter 13, verses 2 through 4, we see the success of Jonathan in fighting. And we see the fear of Israel in chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, and then the folly of Saul. Then in chapter 14, as we just read, we see the success of Jonathan in verses 1 through 15, the deliverance of Israel, and in verse 24, once again, the folly of Saul. And then later in the chapter, in verses 27 through 30, we see the wisdom of Jonathan and the offense of Israel and the folly of Saul in chapter 14, verses 36 through 44. Well, why would the writer of 1 Samuel have this pattern? Jonathan and his wisdom and his success and the folly of Saul. Because he's trying to teach us something. He's trying to show us that just because you are publicly identified with the body of Christ doesn't mean that you are a man or woman of faith. Jesus, when he will come, will teach many parables about the wheat and the tare, about those who walk by faith in the body of Christ and those who do not. And so you might even think of this as an Old Testament example of some of the parables of Christ. But clearly, the writer wants us to see something about God. Saul plays it safe. Saul counts his soldiers. I've got 600 men left. There's thousands of the Philistines. Not the right time to go to battle. Not a man of faith. Because success in the kingdom of God is never based upon the mathematics of man. Jonathan is a man of faith. You think of our work out there in Valley City. There's a sense in which if you look at what we're trying to do in Valley City and you have the eyes of Saul, you would never go to Valley City. How many Reformed Baptists are out there lining up to go to a Reformed Baptist church in Valley City? Any? Not many. But God is not restrained by the resources of men. Is it God's will that we would plant churches? Is it God's will that we would see the gospel preached in churches with deacons and elders and congregations teach the law and gospel, word and sacrament? in light of the historic confessional faith? Yes, it is. What will we be about? How will we spend our time and our money? What will be the effort of our church, individually and collectively? Why are we here? These are all questions I think the story of Saul and especially Jonathan answer for us, at least in part. So what does it mean to be a man or woman of faith? Well, we see something of the faith of Jonathan. Again, in verse 6, he says, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison, to these uncircumcised." Now, you probably, in reading this, you skip right over that word uncircumcised as if, you know, well, that's not really that important. Of course, the Philistines are uncircumcised. How else would you describe them? When growing up, one of my favorite little Christmas cartoon things they used to show was the little drummer boy. And I remember there was this line where the one guy speaks pejoratively of another. He says, "You uncircumcised Philistine knave." I always thought that was kind of cool. Well, here we have a bunch of uncircumcised Philistine knaves, and what's we are to make of it? Why does Jonathan call them uncircumcised? Well, for a couple reasons. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. In fact, why don't we turn there for a moment? Genesis chapter 17. God establishes his covenant with Abraham, and the sign of that covenant is circumcision. And he says, verse 1, "Now that Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and you will, I will make nations, and kings will come from you.'" Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourn, all of Canaan, and for in an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you, 8 days old, shall be circumcised throughout all your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or was bought with money, you shall surely circumcise. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from this people. He has broken my covenant." As modern Americans, we don't think about the signs that God has given as all that important. But Jonathan did. As a man of faith, he understands that God has made a covenant with his people, and the sign of that covenant is circumcision. And the only people who can claim the power and the presence and the blessing of God are those who stand in covenantal relationship with God. And at the time of Jonathan, those were only the Jews who had received the covenant of circumcision. And so as Jonathan looks out at the 30,000 Philistines and chariots and all of the armored men, he doesn't see a number. He sees a bunch of people who do not have the promise of God with them. He sees men that maybe outnumber the sand of the sea, but not a single one of them can claim the blessing, the presence, and the power of God because the sign of the covenant is not upon them. And he knows that God has promised to give this land to the people of God. And back in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, Samuel has already said to Saul, "You go up. You go up to Gilgal, and I will be there in 7 days, and we will destroy the Philistines." Jonathan knows all of this. Jonathan's heard all of this. And he looks at his father sitting under a pomegranate, playing it safe, not walking by faith. This very, very thing will come up a little bit later in chapter 17. You remember the story about David and Goliath. And for 40 days, Goliath had held the Jewish army, the Israelite army, and totally stymied them. And David shows up, and he says, "What is this?" And in verse 26, chapter 17, verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" He does not have the sign of the covenant. And the covenantal army of God is afraid of him? Later in the chapter, in verse 36, it says, we'll start in verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending your father's sheep, his father's sheep, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, and I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he arose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he taunts the armies of the living God.'" David, like Jonathan, is a man of faith. This Philistine, the one, Goliath, or the thousands and thousands, it doesn't matter. Who are they before the living God? The covenant-making, covenant-keeping, Almighty God who speaks into existence that which did not exist. Why are we afraid? David goes out against Goliath in verse 43 of 17, and the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And listen to David. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come with me with sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, if you turn Jonathan or David into examples of men that, men, we need to rise up. We need to be willing to fight. We need to be able to take the sword and stand against incredible odds. You've missed the entire point of the passages. These were not courageous men in terms of like SEAL Team 6 or some great army or highly trained troops who are willing to go against the odds to fight. These are men of God who believe in the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. There's no guarantee of the outcome, especially with Jonathan. He says to his armor-bearer, he says, "Perhaps God will deliver us." Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar. "No, we will not bow our knee. And yes, our God can deliver us from you. But even if he doesn't and we perish in the fire, we will still be delivered from you. We will not bend our knee." These are men not of great courage. These are not men of great strength. These are men of great faith. And for Jonathan and for David, the sign of circumcision or the absence of it was profound. Because it was a sign, circumcision was a sign of what God had promised to do. Now we come into the New Covenant age. Just like Abraham, Jonathan, and David, we are to be men and women of faith. But God has not left us without signs. God has given us the sign of baptism and the sign of the table, just as he gave circumcision as a sign to Israel. These are signs of an expression of faith. You know the story that I've told and about the day when this building was still pretty much under construction, and all that was over here, not the beautiful tile, the baptismal, just the concrete slab that's underneath the beautiful tiles, and some young guy coming down over here through the ambulatory who clearly had no religious training and had no respect for the God of the Bible. He looked at that hole, and I happened to be standing right over here. And he said, with a snarky voice, "Is this where you torture the people?" And you know what I say in terms of response. "No, that's where we put the people to death and raise them up again from the dead." Romans 6, right? "Oh, I forgot. That means nothing. That's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with faith. I can believe in Jesus and reject his signs." What does it say in Genesis chapter 17? To every Jew, say, "Oh, what, that the circumcision, that's kind of nice. Maybe it has some health benefits. Maybe it's more attractive or whatever. But, you know, whatever. It's not really that important." God says, if you're not circumcised, you've broken the covenant. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, those who believe and are baptized. If you will not be baptized, if you will not accept the signs that Christ has established, how do you say that you are a person of faith? How can you claim to believe Christ when Christ has said to the church, "Baptize"? And he said to those who believe, "Be baptized." Don't tell me you are a person of faith when baptism is irrelevant to you. And if you say, "Well, Pastor, you sound like a legalist." Brothers and sisters, obedience to the commands of Christ is never legalism. when it's done by faith. Baptism will not save you any more than circumcised saved a Jew. What saves you is always belief in Christ, but how is that faith exhibited? By walking according to his commandments. Jesus will say in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, but you will not do what I say?" Jonathan was a man of faith. He was not a man of optimism. He was a man of faith. One writer put it this way, the circumstances did not stimulate optimism. But this is not optimism. It is faith. Some people are naturally optimistic. They don't know any better. But faith can arise even when no reason for optimism exists. Why? Because what Jonathan says in verse 6, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." God's promised them nothing. God is not their God. They do not bear in their flesh the sign of the covenant of God. They're outside God's covenant community. It doesn't matter how good they are. Doesn't matter how righteous they are. It doesn't matter how much they love their wives and their children, how good they are at business, how fair they are at business. It doesn't matter how great they are as soldiers. It doesn't matter what their mechanisms are for fighting. They are outside the people of God, and perhaps God will deliver them into our hand, because our God has promised to give us this land. Our God has told our king, "Go up to this very city, and in 7 days I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." And so Jonathan says, "Let's go out by faith." And when he goes out by faith, he goes in a way that no one else would go. He climbs up in these crags, which according to the idea of the Hebrew is one side is slippery and the other side is thorny. In other words, he chooses a path in which no ordinary person would go. This is not a path that you might want to go on a hike. And then he relies upon the providence of God. If the people, they see us, they say, "We're going to come down to you," then they're prepared to fight. But if they say, "Come on up to us," they're not really prepared to fight. "We will go. God has given them into our hand." And he goes up and he kills 20 of them. And as he goes before them with his sword pulled, and he's slaying and slashing, and they lie bleeding, it says that that in verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and the armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. Probably the picture is that you see Jonathan killing these guys, and some of them fall to the ground. Some of these uncircumcised Philistines fall to the ground, and they're bleeding, but they're not dead, and the armor bearer behind him is just taking the sword and killing them. So those that Jonathan just wounds, the armor bearer kills. Those that Jonathan has killed, the armor bearer just walks past to the next one. And they go over an acre of land, essentially, and they kill over 20 people. And as a result of that, the language is very important in verse 15. Notice three times the word trembling. "And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling," more literally, a trembling of God. All of a sudden, there's this great commotion, and the Philistines are being killed, and they're caught off guard, and they begin to become afraid, and they begin to tremble. And then God laces the ordinary human fear with a little bit of supernatural fear, and they are in full retreat. And there's great confusion that comes in with the people. Notice in verse 16 through 19, the repetition of the word multitude and confusion, which is a play on words in the Hebrew. Now Saul watched in Gibeah of Benjamin, looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Isn't that great? Saul now decides to ask God what he should do. There's no record that Saul's asking God for anything. Now he starts to see this great commotion. And he says, well, you know, maybe now we ought to ask God what is his will. You know, it's really easy when, I know I've told you this story before, but it's such a great story. You got to hear it at least once a year. Back when ESPN 30 years ago was first starting, ESPN was on 24/7, but they did not have 24/7 sports coverage. They showed the same sport event over and over and over and over again because there wasn't enough sports to show. So I watched UCLA Bruin girls play somebody. I don't remember who they were, but there was a volleyball game. Excuse me. And most of you heard the story. And the girls lose the first two sets, and then they win three sets in a row to win the game. And so I'm watching this. I've already seen it. I'm watching it for the second time. Go figure. And my brother comes and sits down next to me in the middle of the second game, and UCLA girls are being beaten. I said to my brother, I bet you $25 UCLA wins this thing. He says, no way they can win this thing. Look at them. I said, I'll bet you $25 right now UCLA wins this thing. Was I a man of courage? No. Was I a man of faith? No. I knew the outcome. Saul sees the army of the Philistines totally melting. God, what would you want us to do? Hello? Jonathan's a man of faith. Saul is a coward. He's not a man of faith. But sometimes men who are not of faith look very much like men of faith. Look, the circumstances aren't looking positive. Look, God is moving. God, what would you want us to do? Isn't Saul righteous? Isn't Saul pious? He calls upon the priests who God has rejected to say, God, what would you have us do? Isn't Saul a spiritual man? Survey says, No, he's not. If he had been a man of faith, he would have been leading his 600 troops. If Jonathan can do what he's doing with two, imagine what a man of God with 600 could have done. And then Saul says to Abijah, bring the ark here. It's important. Earlier we saw that Ahijah is wearing the ephod, which means he's got the Urim and the Thummim, so he can throw the stones to find the will of God. Apparently, they're getting the ark all set up, and the priest is getting ready to pull out these stones to throw to see what God is going to do. And Saul talked, in verse 19, talked to the priest. The commotion in the camp of the Philistine continued and increased. And so Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. I think now we know what we're supposed to do. Again, he's no longer a man of faith. He sees what's happening. Like Paul will say in the New Testament, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Saul is a man of sight. Now he sees don't throw the Urim and the Thummim. We really don't need to ask God. He should have been asking all along. He doesn't. Now as a man of sight rather than faith, he begins to ask. And the sight, the evidence is so overwhelming, now he doesn't even need to pray. Let's go get him. And so he does. And the victory was so overwhelming. It says in verse 21, now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites. We don't know who these Hebrews were. Maybe they are people who have been held captive by the Philistines as they've come into Israel and have beaten certain cities and taken slaves. Maybe that's the slaves are now, you know, turning and saying, no, we'll fight. Or maybe they were the cowards who, remember earlier that in the previous chapter, they were, the Jews were hiding in the rocks and the clefts and the thickets. And maybe these are some of them that have eventually just gave themselves up and turned to, we don't know who they are, but they who are living amongst the Philistines turn to fight. And in verse 22, and then all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled. Even they also pursued them closely in battle. And so all of a sudden, there's all this swell of courage. It's not faith. The Hebrews, the men that hidden, they're not men of faith. They just know what side the bread's buttered on. And they come out. But notice what verse 23 says. The Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bethaven. The question that we must all ask ourselves is, are we men and women of faith? Probably everyone in this room, the immediate response is going to be, of course I am. Why else would I be here? But I'd like you to push a little deeper. First, if you attend this church and you've never been baptized, I fail to see how you can call yourself a man or woman of faith when God has said, be baptized, and you still refuse to be that. But that's a small thing. Every day of our lives, each and every one of us must choose to walk by faith. Every day we're confronted with opportunities to sin or to obey. And the issue is, do we believe God? Do we believe His Word? Do we believe we've been set free? Do we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Another way in which we must be men and women of faith is that there is a man in the Bible, a being in the Bible called the Accuser of the Brethren. He loves to come and point out to you, you know what you used to do? You know what you did? You know what you did this afternoon? Remember what you thought? Remember that act of sin, rebellion? You are so vile. You are such a hypocrite. God can't love you. You're just like a sow that keeps returning to the same sin over and over and over again. But the man and woman of faith says, wait a minute. God gave me a sign. Says, I've already died to His judgment and His wrath, and I've been made alive. And He so united me to the death and life of Christ that I'd stand before Him not on the basis of my works, but on the basis of the works of Christ. Remember, Luther's most favorite metaphor for justification by faith was that of marriage. The day a woman marries a man, everything the woman has becomes the man's, and everything that is the man's becomes the woman's. The day Christ married His church, what did the church have? Nothing but sin, death, disobedience. And what does Christ take from His beloved bride, the church? Her sin, her death, her disobedience, and He makes it His own upon the cross. The day that Christ married the church, what did He have? Righteousness, love for God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength, and obedience even to the point of death. What does He give the church? His righteousness, His love, His obedience, so that sinful men and women like you and me, who can't even go a minute without sinning, can stand before the holy God just as Jonathan did and say, perhaps, perhaps, the God who has put upon us the sign of the death and resurrection of Christ is able to deliver one such as me from the accuser of the brethren, from all of my sin, that I might stand before him holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Even while I yet sin. What an amazing God we have. Do you believe him? It makes no sense. You go out into the world and you tell people, you know what I heard in church? I heard that God counts me perfectly innocent and righteous and holy and spotless, as if I'd never sinned and as if I kept the entire law. And your friend says, you got, get a life. I know you. I've worked with you for 15 years, or you're my child, or you're my parent. I've watched you. You may be a lot of things, but you're not holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. I know exactly who you are. And according to man, you are a sinner because we sin. But in the presence of God, who is a Christian? But those who have married Christ, who've taken upon themselves the wedding ring, if you will, of Christ. And he has given us his righteousness and his holiness and his love for God and the law. And he's taken upon himself our sin, our death, and our disobedience. This morning, are you a man or woman of faith? And if you say you're a woman or a man of faith, what evidence is there that you've put your hope and faith in Christ? These are the things we need to ask ourselves each and every day. And as we ask them, we must preach the gospel afresh to ourselves each and every day. Because as the great hymn said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and what? What? Whose righteousness? His righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not people who must and can earn your righteousness. But the good news of the gospel is that the righteousness that you give by faith. And those who by faith believe shall live. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe in Christ, we pray. Amen.